Heaven, we come to the preaching of your word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us a thankfulness for this word. And Lord, give us a heart that will receive it. And give us minds to meditate upon it, to contemplate it, to reason with it. And give this word power to change, to influence, to transform us, O God, and to a mature people, a people who are growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us now, O Lord, as we come to this place in Scripture according to your most perfect and holy providence, and let us grow in grace from it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 6. Hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And thus ends the reading of this text. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, we have completed, or at least at this time, we have completed all that we're going to say about Thessalonians chapter 1. And in that chapter, we were faced and confronted with a model church, a church that had tenaciously grabbed on to the message of the apostles and immediately begin living out its truth. I mean, they had robed themselves completely up, if you will, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, walking in the power of this new transformation of life. And it was having a profound impact upon all that were around them, upon believers and unbelievers. In chapter 2, Paul begins a defense of his ministry. Paul begins a defense of his ministry in chapter 2. And in his defending of his ministry, we will see a model ministry. We will not only have we seen a church to emulate and to follow as an example, but we're going to see a ministry that is worthy of recognition and honoring in the Apostle Paul. It's been said by many solid and good biblical commentators that the book of Romans unveils the mind of Paul. If that's true, and I certainly agree with it, that the book of Romans reveals the mind of Paul, the book of Thessalonians reveals the heart, the ministerial heart of Paul. There's no place in Scripture where you'll find more affectionate terms used about the people that Paul ministers to than right here. This chapter contains some of the most affectionate language found anywhere in Scripture. And Paul uses it in regards to these believers. Acts chapter 17 provides for us the pretext or the historical context of what Paul is saying in this chapter. If you would, turn there and let's put our eyes on it and refresh our minds with it, as then we will begin to look at Paul's defense of his ministry. Look at Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to just begin reading right there in verse 1 through 9. It says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them." And I think that at least provides for us the historical background of what Paul is going to get into as he begins to defend his ministry. It's obvious that we have just read that some of the Jews listening to Paul preach Christ from the Old Testament did not want there to be that Christ preached from the Old Testament. They didn't want to accept that Jesus. They didn't want to hear that the Jesus that the Jews had put to death and crucified was the promised Messiah. They rejected that thought and idea, and the text tells us that in wanting to deal with the Apostle Paul, in wanting to rid the place of him and his doctrine, they went into town and they found some scoundrels. Now that's not always, that's not hard to do in most cities. Most cities have that particular place where you can go round up troublemakers by the dozen. And if you pay them enough, they're glad to do any evil bidding. And that's exactly what had happened. They went to those places and they rounded up some scoundrels and they went after the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was nowhere to be found, for they had gotten him out of the city. He had escaped the trouble and fled by night, which was seemed sort of cowardly, if you will. And those who are attacking the apostles' ministry are using that against Paul at Thessalonica. Trouble followed him. He went and he established this church, this fledgling church. Paul was only there for three Sabbaths. The gospel had taken root, and Paul had no idea how strong God's grace was there among those people. And he had to get out of town quickly. And he was so anxious. He was so concerned. He was so affectionate with those people that he had to send back Timothy to check on them. And Timothy visits them, and Timothy brings back a report. As Paul's dealing at that point in time with the church at Corinth, Timothy comes back with this glowing report. "Paul, you're not going to believe this. These Christians have taken everything we have preached to them and devoured it. They are holding to Christ. They are suffering. They are being persecuted. And they are holding to the Word. They are changing their lives. They are giving up their pagan practices. And God is doing an amazing work in Thessalonica." And Paul, in hearing this glowing report, writes this epistle. And we all know of how thankful Paul was in chapter 1 as he began to thank God for the Thessalonians. And now Paul wants to address the slanderous statements that are being used about him. Paul wants to address these Jewish antagonizers that have made it their goal to follow the Apostle Paul everywhere he went to bring him trouble. They existed for that purpose. to run Paul out of town. And every town Paul went, they wanted to run him off. And they wanted to discredit him and discredit his ministry. And Paul feels the need. Now you would think that Paul sees the gospel growing and the fruit is obvious in Paul's ministry here. Why did he want to defend himself? Well, I think there are some reasonable considerations to make here. Paul does say in chapter 2 that Satan is certainly opposing the ministry at Thessalonica. Paul does say he desired to come to them many times, and Satan has prohibited him from doing so. And it could be that Paul understands the human nature and the frailty of human nature, and Paul doesn't want to give one inch of ground to the enemy. Paul doesn't want to give this growing, thriving, flourishing church, give Satan just an inch to come in and to begin to erode what has begun in such a beautiful picture of salvation and grace and the church being established there in Thessalonica. But Paul begins to defend his ministry, but he does it in a way that we should take note of and remember ourselves. First of all, as we look at these six verses, there are really two witnesses Paul brings forward as those who are testifying to his ministry. If you look there in verse 1, notice the emphatic nature in which Paul begins that verse. He says, "For you yourselves know." Now, they have heard these lies and they've heard these slanderous statements made by the Apostle Paul. You know, I think the text will reveal some of the things they were saying about the Apostle. And they were taking the Apostle Paul and they had basically categorized him along with all of those itinerant charlatans that were well known to roam the countryside of the first century, Middle Eastern philosophers, cultic groups had their own teachers going about trying to win disciples. The philosophers wanted to, you know, go around and win people over to their philosophy. And if you go back and read Matthew 24, remember what even Jesus said to the disciples, that many come claiming to be the Messiah, that there were even those roaming the countryside claiming to be Jesus, claiming to be the promised Messiah. So frauds were in abundance in the first century. And frauds are in abundance in the 21st century. What you might want to reckon this to is that they wanted to clump and categorize the Apostle Paul in that group of sort of the TV preachers. Those men who say a lot of stuff. They use a lot of religious language for selfish reasons. You know, they have these programs where they say a lot of things, but if you get to the end of the program, they hit you for some money. And once you settle down, you think, what did they even say? Nothing. Really no substance to what they had spent 30 minutes saying. And that's where they had categorized Paul. That's the group they wanted to put Paul in. But Paul makes, in this chapter, Paul makes his appeal to those two witnesses. First of all, he makes his appeal to the church themselves. He says, "As for yourselves, you yourselves know." Paul is appealing to them, to the people that had benefited from his ministry, to those who had heard him preach, to those people that he lived among, those people that he counseled, that he spent time with, those people that he mingled with for those three Sabbaths, for those 3 weeks. Paul appeals to the church. And the second appeal Paul makes is to God himself. Now, why these two? the church, and to God. Well, you need both. You need both for the confirmation of a solid ministry. Now listen to me. You have men out there who will justify themselves. You have men out there that will justify teaching that is not in accordance with history. Teaching that is not recognizable from the larger part of the church itself. And they'll say, well, God is my authority. God is the one who judges me, not the church. And so it's important, in order to put that kind of thinking in check, to recognize that the church is very vital and important in recognizing valid ministry. But yet you also have the other side of that, where men totally rely on the church in their experience to validate a ministry that is not pleasing to God whatsoever. And we have that problem too, don't we? We have men and women and families that are willing to follow any kind of teaching that they prefer or like. And yet that ministry absolutely is not pleasing to God. It has not been affirmed by God. It has not been called by God. So, brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is how Paul begins to defend his ministry, and he brings both the witness of the church, and he brings both the approval of God into his argument, so that we would see a balanced defense of the Apostle Paul of Timothy and Silas, their ministry, and what had taken root here. Christ had started a beautiful work here. The gospel has found fertile ground. The Holy Spirit has prepared the way. The gospel has taken root. Families are being changed. Lives are being changed. And it is causing those who hate Jesus Christ problems. And they've got to silence. They've got to stop this influence of the church somehow, in some way. And one great way to stop the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ is to attack the leadership. It's to attack the leadership, and that's what they were doing. And Paul calls upon these churchmen, and he says, listen, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, we can take verse 1, and we might try to interpret verse 1 as saying that Paul was saying, look, you know what kind of fruit we had among you. And we see our translations in our Bible sort of promote that idea. But I don't think that's the idea that Paul is, I don't think that's the idea that Paul is wanting to present in these words. What Paul is saying here says that, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. Now remember, they are accusing Paul of being a charlatan, a taker, a greedy person, a selfish person, an immoral person, a person that uses a manipulation and deception to get his way. They are attributing these characteristics and attributes to the apostle's character, and Paul begins to answer that by saying, you yourselves know that we didn't come to you empty, or as it says, vain, but I think empty is the better idea, because what Paul is saying is, we didn't come to you empty-handed. We did not come to you to be takers, but givers. We came to you to give something. We came to you to give you Jesus Christ. We came to give you the gospel. We came among you to give you the precious truth of life, to give you the Word of God, the Word where the waters of life flow from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We came to give ourselves to you. If you go on and read chapter 2, Paul says, we gave ourselves to you. We held nothing back. We labored day and night. We didn't want to take advantage of you. All we wanted to see in you was the grounding of the gospel and you walking with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying we didn't come to be takers. We came to be givers. We came to give. And yet these men, my opposition accuses me of coming to you and taking from you. You know better. You know better. Because all I did while I was in your midst is give and give and give and give. And I think that's the emphasis. I think that's the strength. I think that's the power of what Paul is saying in verse 1. Paul is saying that we came among you and took nothing but gave. You were the recipients. You were the benefactors of our interaction. Now notice what Paul goes on to say, because Paul wants to make sure, again, he's being accused of being a scoundrel. He's being accused of being a fraud and a greedy person that goes around taking advantage of people. And Paul says, well, listen, you yourselves know that when I was in your midst, we didn't come empty-handed. We came bearing the means of grace. We came bearing a ministry of grace. And all we did is give. Look at verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 2. Not only does he say in verse 1 that we were givers, in verse 2 he says, but we were consistent in our ministry. Verse 2 says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, notice again the appeal. He says, remember what you already know about us in our ministry. Number one, we came giving. Number two, we came with a consistent message. What does Paul mean by that? Well, look, he says, you already know we fled Philippi. If you go back to the book of Acts, Paul is fleeing Philippi. In chapter 16, as we begin to read in chapter 17, we know that Paul was beaten, Paul was mistreated, Paul and Silas, and they had to flee Philippi. They had to run, they had to get out of town. And Paul says, listen, we were consistent in our ministry, in our message. We didn't change our message for you. We preached the same message that brought trouble to us in Philippi. Look at what it says in the other part of the verse. As you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul says, hey, that message of Jesus Christ that brought us affliction in Philippi, guess what? We had confidence in God to speak the same message to you, and what did it bring us in your city? Trouble. And Paul is saying, look, if I'm a charlatan, if I'm a fraud, if I'm in it for my own selfish reasons, that it couldn't be true. I would have changed and adopted my message to the circumstance. I would have looked at this situation and go, well, if that didn't work over there, I'd be pragmatic. Well, they don't want to hear that. That caused an uproar and I didn't get much. So I'll adopt my message, I'll change my message, and I'll preach what they like over here. Paul says, that's not the case at all. We were consistent in our preaching the truth to you. We were consistent. Yes, it brought us trouble in Philippi. Did we change our message? Not at all. We didn't change it. What did we read in Acts 17? What did Paul preach in the synagogue there with the Jews? The resurrection, the person, the Messiah had come in Jesus Christ. He preached His death and His resurrection, didn't He? He preached the cross. He preached the gospel. And guess what it brought? Trouble. Trouble. But notice what Paul says. When Paul says in verse 2, he says, for we had the boldness in our God. What is Paul? When Paul's defending his ministry and this boldness, I think the idea here is Paul's saying, we had confidence in God. We had a confidence in God. We had a boldness in God to speak the truth. We were trusting God, not you. We weren't looking to be man pleasers, as he's going to go on to say. We were looking to be consistent in our message and in our ministry. A charlatan is not consistent in their ministries. They'll do whatever they need to do. The fraudulent preachers will do whatever they need to do to manipulate and to capitalize on trying to get people to loosen up their wallets. Paul says that's not the case here. Those accusations fall by the wayside. They have no merit here whatsoever. They're not justified. The things they are saying does not fit what you know to be true. He says they came giving and not taking in verse 1. In verse 2, he says we came with a consistent practice, a consistent message, and a consistent gospel. And even in light of this boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul saying this consistent message was not easy. It wasn't an easy thing to do. We're talking about the idea here is great toil. Great toil. Great exertion. I mean, the kind that it depletes you of energy. The kind of work you participate in that leaves you exhausted. And that's what Paul is saying is, Paul says, look, we came, and you know, we came giving, and we came with a consistent message. We didn't alter our message for you. Look at verse 3. Notice what Paul does in verse 3, that Paul begins to address some of those particular accusations that are being made about him. In verse 3, he says, for our exhortation or our preaching or our proclamation does not come from error. Error. Now, what does the word error here refer to? The idea here is that it's of one deriving, something deriving from one's own opinion. You can think about a philosopher, an itinerant, traveling philosopher coming and espousing his own dreams, coming and espousing, you know, his own personal awakenings and making that the standard for everybody else. Paul says, that's not me. I didn't come to you like these traveling philosophers. I didn't come espousing my own opinion. Now, I didn't come promoting a club, okay? I didn't come to promote a new club, if you will, sort of like these cults were like clubs. You know, these initiatory rites. If you want to be in our club, if you want to be in our cult, it's like these clubs. Come and take these initiatory rites and come and, you know, be a part of our little group. Paul says, that's not us. We're not promoting our own agenda. We're not promoting our own opinion about things. That's what he's addressing, this idea of error. Paul, it's almost redundant here, right? The fruit we've seen from the preaching of the apostles. But he is still taking the time to address it. He says, for our exhortation, our proclamation of the gospel, that's what he means here, does not come from error. He says, this definitely not our own opinion. The second thing he addresses there is the next statement. He says, our impurity. Impurity. I mean, if there is one way to discredit a leader, it's to charge him with sexual immorality or sexual impurity, isn't it? And it could be that these antagonizers, these opposers of the Apostle Paul, were taking advantage of the fact that the church in Thessalonica had many women in it. That's what Acts teaches us, that there were many affluent and well-known women, and these opposers of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy and of Silas are saying, listen, they are just there because of the women. They're there because of the girls. They are seizing the opportunity to take advantage of them. Let me give you that. They didn't make this idea up. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. I want to show you this well-known fact that these itinerant charlatans, these traveling charlatan and ministers, well, they did such things. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Let's see here. Look down at verse 6 of 2 Timothy 3. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. You see, it was a known fact that these, let me put it in modern day terms, that these TV preachers were out for their own good. They were out to rob you of your money, and they were out to take advantage of women. They were using their quote, I say in quotes, office, influence, popularity. They were using that for evil purposes. Okay? And that's what they were accusing the Apostle Paul of. And Apostle Paul is dealing with this. He said, first of all, the teaching that we came with is not of our opinion. Secondly, it is not out of impurity. It is not out of impurity. Paul says, listen, we labored day and night. You go back and you read this chapter. He says, we labored day and night in your midst, seeking to see you established in the gospel. Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice the content of this. He says, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And I'll just stop there. Paul says, we were teaching you these things then. Why? Because when Paul went into this Gentile culture, what's one of the things that a biblical, godly, God-ordained ministry is going to do? He's going to address the sins of the day. Right? He's going to address the day in which they live. He's going to address the temptations. He's going to address the cultural situations there. And they were notoriously immoral. And Paul, as a bearer of the gospel, would have certainly hit that head on. And he did when he was there. And yet he's being accused of impurity, immorality. He's being accused of and probably not just sexual immorality, but probably an impurity of motives, impurity of heart, being greedy, being deceitful, that sort of thing. Paul says, listen, I'm being accused of being impure? Not at all. That's inconsistent with the message I gave you when I was with you. You know these things. Notice the third accusation in verse 3. He says, or by way of deceit. That is, they were accusing Paul of being a fraud. He says he's a man of integrity, but he is not. He's a fraud. He's a liar. He cannot be entrusted. And Paul is saying, in these three accusations, Paul is simply saying, number one, my gospel is not of my own opinion. It comes from God, which he's going to say in the next verse. Secondly, I didn't come to impurity in my own heart. God is going to be the witness of that. We came giving and not taking. Not monetarily and certainly not bodily. We came to be givers, not takers. And then when he deals with the deceit, Paul is saying, we stand in the integrity of our message, in the integrity of how we conducted ourselves in your midst. Now this is important. You think about those things. You think about what a true ministry, a model ministry looks like. Number one, we're not preaching the opinions of men, are we? We shouldn't. It's not about taking a census. and collecting what everybody, what people like the most and focusing on that. It's a divinely ordained ministry that has been given a message to preach, to uphold, to facilitate, to foster, and to work with. And Paul says, we've doing every bit of that. And Paul says, we have not been deceitful. We have been ourselves. We've not shied away from even exposing to you who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're getting. And Paul says that by notice with me on down in the chapter. Notice what he says in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, Paul says that. He says, you know how we ministered in your midst. You know how we interacted with every one of you. And all for what reason? All for what reason? So that you would walk worthy of God. Not so that we would gain one thing from you. Paul says, we sacrificed humiliation. We sacrificed pain and affliction. Beatings. We sacrificed torment, persecution. We sacrificed endless days and nights laboring on your behalf for one reason, so that the gospel that's taken root in your life would mature and grow up and you would walk with God. It's beautiful. What a ministry and what a minister. Paul says, I didn't come to trick you. I came to see you grow in grace. I came to see Christ take root in your hearts. Now let's look at his second appeal. He appeals to them, and now he appeals to God. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Notice in this verse, Paul begins saying that we've been tested, we've been tried, and we've been approved by God. We've been tested. Paul says, you know, what happens when some men are persecuted for what they believe? What happens to them? Some of them fall away. Some of them sees it as it's too much to pay for such a conviction. Paul even in Timothy talks about Jannes and Jambres. Paul even talks about the silversmith. Paul talks about those who had come into his ministry and that left him. Paul speaks of these men. He says, listen, they love the world way too much. Paul said, that's not the case with myself, with Timothy, or with Silas. We have been tried. We have been tested. We have been persecuted. We have been maligned. We have been beaten. We have been thrown out. We have been imprisoned. We've been slandered. And we still preach the same message. We have not changed our message. We have not changed the message. We have not changed we have not ceased from speaking about the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. We have not stopped speaking about the sacrifice of the cross. In fact, you may put it this way, you know, we come with a consistent message of repentance and salvation in Christ Jesus. People don't want to repent of their sins, but yet that's what they must do. They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it's, I don't think, surprising. It shouldn't be surprising. It should be consistent with our understanding of Scripture that unbelievers and Satan want to seek to infiltrate the church. They want to seek to synchronize the church with error. They want to seek to dilute and pollute the church with error by yes, okay, you like religion. You like religion. So how do I fix it? Let's promote a religion without the Holy Spirit. Let's just be religious. The teaching without the power of transformation. We can just hold the moral virtues. Let's do that. These moral platitudes. How about that? We don't really need law. We don't need biblical precepts. We don't need biblical statutes. Let's just have a religion without the Holy Spirit. Let's have a Christless Christianity. Let's have a Christless Christianity. We can all claim to be Christians and we don't have to follow Jesus. We can still be a Christian. We can carry the name Christian, but we don't have to really be a disciple of Jesus. We can make Christianity what we want it to be. Hey, I know what. Let's have forgiveness without repentance. Huh? We all want forgiveness, but none of us want accountability. Right? Let's have forgiveness. Let's all enjoy forgiveness without real repentance. Just come as you are and stay as you are. No one will judge you. Oh, I got it. Let's have a church without accountability. Huh? Let's have a church without accountability. We don't need accountability. That just bogs things down. That clutters things. That just causes people not to want to join the group. Let's have a church without accountability. Anybody, you can do whatever you want to do. Your family can look any way it wants to look. You don't have to worry about the Word of God. You don't have to worry about the biblical ordination of officers and the keys of the kingdom of heaven and biblical, the grace of biblical government in the church. You don't have to worry about any of that. In fact, we don't even have to have church membership. Just come and go as you want. Right? You see, those are modern, every one of those are very popular and modern ideas in the church today. This idea that you can have eternal life without any kind of testing and sacrifice and persecution. Without Christ, without a cross. Paul says, we've been tested. See, God tested us. God proved us to be His ministers, because we are still preaching the same message. We haven't altered it. We haven't changed it. And we have not in any way changed our message from honoring God to being men pleasers. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I mean, Paul's appeal here is the Lord knows the consistency of our message. He knows the contents of our message. You know, you heard it. But Paul says, our God knows what? Subjectively, we are willing to suffer whatever it takes to preach this message. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to be those men that suffer so that you can grow in grace. We're willing to be those men to take those stripes, those beatings, to be thrown in prison. We're willing to be those men that are maligned so that you mature in Jesus Christ, so that the gospel takes root. so that you grow up in grace and all of those blessings of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you put away those sins in your life, and you adorn yourself with that gospel of Christ, where you become to others a model. Paul says, others are imitating you. They're imitating you because of what you've received from us. Paul says, we're not preaching to please men. How many churches are guilty of pleasing men over God? It's dangerous, isn't it? Can it be an approved ministry if men are more concerned about what men think than what God thinks? That when men and ministers are willing to change their message so that men are pleased with them? Paul is saying, listen, I didn't preach on Sunday, or I didn't preach the gospel so that you could meet me at the back and tell me how good I am and tell me what a wonderful message it was. And I preached to the glory of God, and it was what it was. It is what it is. Look at verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech. I think Paul here is even addressing those traveling charlatans who were notoriously flattering in their speech. They knew what to say. They were, if you will, they knew how to woo the women and they knew how to win the men. Paul says that we didn't do that. We didn't come tickling your ears. We came with the gospel And you know what? That gospel pricked your heart and showed you your sin. And it showed you the salvation that God has in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about today the movement we have in churches not to offend people. You know, and I say not to offend people unjustly, because I just don't think you can have a biblical ministry and preach the truth and no one get offended. I just don't see that. If you're sitting out here this morning and there is something that you're dealing with, something that you're holding back, there's something in your own heart and mind that's between you and God, and I could say something and guess what? You're going, I knew he believed that. Well, I don't. You're offended. And it shows in how you treat people and how you treat the messenger. Point being, brothers and sisters, the idea of this church was that they had all grown a submission to the Word of God. It had fallen upon them and molded them to its message. But what happens when we chafe up against the doctrine and the message? What happens? It rubs us the wrong way. It rubs us the wrong way. Instead of the gospel falling on us and grinding us and molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we submit to it. Paul says, we didn't come with flattering speech. As you know, notice, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. I mean, here Paul appeals. He says, listen, I appealed to you and now I appeal to God. God knows for a fact that we did not come looking to gain your money. And it shows by we laboring day and night. Read the rest of the chapter. Paul says we labored day and night to take care of ourselves. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men. Paul says we did not do the things we did for honor. We did not do that for honor, though it is not improper to honor good men. Paul says, that's not what we seek. It's not, We did what we did for the glory of God. We didn't seek honor. That wasn't our motive. Our motive was God's glory. He says, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, as I defend my ministry as apostles of Jesus Christ, I had every right to ask for money to pay my expenses. I had every right to have a place to lay my head as I minister to you. I had every right to ask for food to sustain me and Timothy and Silas as we labored day and night on your behalf. He said, I had every right to do all of that, but I didn't. Because I did not seek your honor and your glory. I sought God's. Now, Paul has a great defense, doesn't he, for his ministry. And I think he presents to us a model ministry to emulate and follow. First of all, beloved, focused on giving and not taking. Secondly, focused on the integrity of our message and the integrity of the messenger. Laboring day and night, being diligent, being accountable. Paul says all of those things were true. And the third thing is, look, we don't seek the honor of men. If it comes, so be it, fine. But we don't seek the honor of men. We seek the honor of God. He's our witness. You have testified to it. You know these things. Now God witnesses these things. And here's the fruit of it. Here's the result. Brothers and sisters, let us take this to heart. As we contemplate Paul's defense, let us ask ourselves, is this our understanding of a biblical ministry? If it is, pray for it. Maybe it needs to be shored up. What do you do in this church if we want this kind of ministry? Pray for it. Let me ask you this. For a congregation that is praying for its ministers, praying for its messages, those who pray more earnestly will be fed the most. Right? Because if you're praying more earnestly, you're going to be ready to receive more. I'm praying for it, and my expectation is God's going to answer my prayer, and I am going to receive the answer to my prayers, and my soul's going to be fed. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you're praying for that. I hope you're praying for a ministry founded in grace and not in the strength of men, but of God's grace, God's gospel, God's message. I hope you're praying for these things, and I hope you're expecting of these things, and I hope you're ready to receive these things and to go out and be a witness for these things. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Thankfulness for what you now have in Christ is contagious. It's contagious. Let's pray. Father, do bless us. Bless us to understand and to grapple with and to hold this truth, Lord, as we examine the apostles' ministry. Lord, as I as a minister look at the apostle Paul, what an example of sacrifice. What an example of tenacity and tenacious laboring in the glory of God. What it means to be dedicated and committed to the ministry of the gospel. And as a congregation, what it means to see what's valuable and to see what is good and not the ebb and flow of fads and movements within the church, but the simple preaching of the cross and holding to growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us with strength and grace that we would continue on. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.